Well, that was a blessing. Thank you, young people, for singing for us this evening. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119 tonight, and we'll move on to this next stanza in our study here of this great psalm, series Walking in the Way of God's Word. Let me just say it's a blessing to have Brother David Bernshine here with us and his fiancée Anamushka and Kyler. And just thanks for being here. I think they've visited before. I know they were here this morning, so they were right not to be recognized as visitors. But it's a blessing having them here with us. And I just appreciate folks who love the Lord and that we cross paths with at different points in our lives and get to intersect every once in a while again. So that's a blessing. We've been working through Psalm 119, and we are here at the 15th stanza, the psalmic stanza. And I'm going to streamline kind of our initial approach to the stanza tonight because we've got quite a bit of ground to cover and in order to accurately understand this text. So let me just recap the last several that we have looked at. In stanza 12, the psalmist rejoiced in the stability and certainty of God's Word. In stanza 13, he was moved with delight by the wisdom to be gained through its study. Wisdom that leads to a changed life. Then in stanza 14, the last one we looked at, the psalmist forcefully affirmed his godly determination to walk in the way of that wisdom in the light of God's Word. You remember those familiar words there, Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And then in verse 106, he adds, "I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgment." So that was a stanza that was really one about dedication, about determination, about commitment to allow God to keep him in the way of God's Word and just keep him pressing ahead in his walk. And so now we come to the 15th stanza, and here we see the psalmist expressing his loyalty to God and His Word. Really not so different from the idea of determination and that resolve, but now the testimony of his loyalty to God in His Word. So that's the theme, loyalty, that we're going to consider tonight. So let's read here verses 113 through 120 in Psalm 119. Psalmist says, "I hate vain thoughts, but Thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in Thy Word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto Thy Word, that I may live. Let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold Thou me up, and I shall be safe. And I will have respect unto Thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from Thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love Thy testimony. My flesh trembleth for fear of Thee, and I am afraid of Thy judgments." I was reading a sermon earlier this week, and a fellow in his introduction made some comments that I found very helpful and very much in consonance with my own perspective. He was talking about the value of expository preaching, you know, where you take a passage and you study it in its context and you endeavor to preach it in a way that God's people come to understand the passage the way that it's intended. And sometimes as you begin to explore that passage, you find out that it means something a little bit different maybe than what you anticipated, because our goal is to allow God's Word to speak for itself. And we just try to help us grow in our understanding through explanation, by examples, by illustration, and then apply it in our lives. And this preacher, like me, was a believer in largely the exposition of sequential or consecutive passages and just a series preaching, if you will. And as making his case for series preaching, he said this, "In the long haul, it's more likely to be faithful to the biblical mandates to declare the whole counsel of God rather than just our favorite subjects or passages, and the solemn charge to preach the Word." When Paul says, "Preach the Word," it's not what men want to say or hear, but what God has said and the way He said it, without reshaping it, twisting it, distorting it, or watering down God's intent, bringing His whole truth to bear with humble boldness. And that's a well-said statement. As we've been working here through Psalm 119 in the book of Colossians, I have been mindful that perhaps some feel like we need to move on more quickly to a different track. In fact, we have a dear person here who's very faithful on Sunday mornings, and on a few occasions has let it be known that in their thinking, we've maybe spent enough time in Colossians and should look at something else. And I think this person would probably favor maybe the book of Revelation, because they're a very faithful student of the things of prophecy and the end times. And and I am sensitive, especially in this psalm, because we've been at it a while. But you know, for me, maybe not for you, but for me, I just have the pleasure of digging in, and I find in these psalms things that I did not anticipate, things that I had not understood, and often where things go is quite different from where I might have thought they would go before I began to study. And frankly, folks, if I were in the business of picking and choosing, tonight's stanza perhaps would not have been one that I would have picked. I kind of struggled with getting it organized, and there's a message here that's pretty pointed that I think we need to hear. And it talks about these kinds of things. It talks about things that God hates. And it talks about us hating things that God hates. And hate's not generally a real popular topic to think about, to consider. And yet, if we are committed to preaching and studying and examining the whole counsel of God, then we take these things as they come. And that's really one of the great beauties of just working through, preaching through a book. If God has found it needful and important enough to be recorded for us in His revelation, then it's important enough for us to give attention to. And, as God tarries His coming and gives us time, we'll get through as much of the Bible as God gives us opportunity to get through, just bit by bit. And there's a place for addressing topics and addressing certain themes, in balance, but largely, I feel like this is the best way for God to speak through us, rather than me speaking to you from my limited experiences, perspectives, ideas, theological persuasions, but to just take texts as they come. So that's what we are going to do. Now, the question I want to ask you as we consider this stanza tonight is this: are you loyal to God and His Word? And let me ask that in a more practical, down-to-earth way. Does your lifestyle, the choices that you make, your affections, the things that you love, your aversions, the things that you avoid, and your priorities, do those things, as you examine your life, as someone else perhaps looks upon your life, do those things bear testimony of the importance of God and the reality of the transforming effects of the gospel in your life? And that's the question we're going to tackle here tonight. Now, that's the question really that this text, this stanza, asks of us. So the title of the message tonight is Loyalty to God and His Word. As I mentioned, I kind of struggled with an outline. Some of these, break out really nicely. Two verses and four verses and two verses, or four and four. This stanza didn't, at least for me, come neat and clean like that. And there's a lot of, in my mind, kind of overlap and some interwoven ideas. But these are the three things we're going to consider tonight. First of all, loyalty to God means learning from Him what to embrace and what to reject. And I think that's kind of throughout the text, especially there in the first verse, verse 113. And this point is really the heart of the stanza, and it's where we will spend most of our time tonight. And secondly, we're going to see that loyalty to God means depending on Him to protect us and to sustain us. We'll see that in verses 114 and 116 and 17. And thirdly, loyalty to God means submitting to Him in reverential awe. And we'll see that in verse 120. So let me read the text again with that in mind. I encourage you to just kind of pick out the strong words of emotion, of passion that you see in this stanza as we read it. Read it one more time here. Verse 113, I hate vain thoughts, but Thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in Thy Word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto Thy Word, that I may live. Let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold Thou me up, and I shall be safe. I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this great psalm. We're thankful for how it just continually and repeatedly turns our attention to You, to Your wisdom, to Your power. It turns us to Your Word and its value, its preciousness in our lives. It reminds us of the opposition that we will face. And as we see here in this stanza and others, it calls us to a life committed to You, a life of loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that You would open our eyes, open our hearts, let Your Spirit examine us, let You reveal to us those things where we are not loyal, where we don't love what You love, or we don't hate what You hate. Father, would You cause us to have that heart of the psalmist to turn to You and cry out for sustenance, for support, for care. Lord, indeed, our hope is in You and in Your Word. We pray You guide in our time here tonight. Use this in a mighty way to challenge us, to encourage us, to enable us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first observation here, loyalty to God means learning from Him what to embrace and what to reject. Another way of saying that, perhaps a bit more startling to us, is loyalty to God means loving who and what God loves and hating who and what God hates. You know, that statement maybe kind of sets us back on our heels. Let's begin here in that first verse. Verse 113, he says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. And we're going to spend most of our time really on this verse and that idea as it kind of unfolds its way through the passage. And you might read that verse and you say, well, that's innocuous enough. I hate vain thoughts, okay. Now, thy law do I love. That seems straightforward. But you know, the words there mean a little different than what they might strike us at initially. And so we're going to have to dig in a little bit here to really understand the psalmist's point. So we want to learn, first of all, who and what God hates. In our text, the psalmist says, I hate vain thoughts. Now the word vain, if you look in your King James Bible, is italicized, meaning that it doesn't flow directly from the Hebrew text, but it's an addition that the translators inserted in keeping with their understanding of the intended meaning. You know, a lot of times there's ideas that are idiomatic, there are things that are conveyed, and it's not the exact words, but there's a little bit there of some idea. So they don't try to reflect when they're making a little bit of an interpretive decision, or when they're kind of bridging a gap between the differences between English and Hebrew or English and Greek grammar, and they show us that by putting the word that they don't see specifically in the original text in italics. So that's what they have done here. They have said, I hate vain thoughts. Now there are three other italicized words in this stanza. Let me point them out to you. If you look in verse 114, he says, Thou art my hiding place. Art is italicized. Okay. Near the end of verse 118, you see the word is. Okay. For their deceit is falsehood. And then in verse 119, you say, Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. So you've got the word art, the word is, the word like. And if you were to kind of examine those words, you'll see that they're all kind of connecting words. Grammatically, we might call them copulatives. They connect things. They equate things. And it's common in Greek. It's common in Hebrew. Not to use, just to imply those connections. To put two words that are kind of equated or that have similarities and put them next to each other, so to speak, without, in English, we're very precise in our syntax, in our arrangement of words, in how we order things, in the structure by which we say them. Hebrew and Greek are much more fluid in the way things are arranged, and they can make these equations, if you will, or these parallels or these connections without the use of a specific word. So these other three, the insertion there in italics is very much implied in the text. It's just that Hebrew grammar doesn't do it the same way we do, so you've got to supply something. And so that's what the translators have done here. But here, in the verse that we are looking at, I hate vain thoughts. The word vain there is very much an interpretive and, you know, in my opinion, an unnecessary insertion. Not necessarily wrong, but just it's kind of reflecting their take on the word that comes after it. Okay, the word that's translated here, thoughts. And you say, okay, well, let's leave out vain. I hate thoughts. God hates thinking. Now, there are some of you here who don't like school, and you say, all right, there's my life verse, right? I hate thinking. I'm just going to jump ahead and do what I want to do because God hates thinking, and I'm going to hate thinking, okay? Obviously, that's not what God is saying. He has given us minds that we might use them, that we might study His Word, that we might draw conclusions and implications from it as He guides us and directs us. So that's not what He's saying. But the word thoughts there translates a Hebrew word that's very, very uncommon and can be understood a couple of different ways. And so what our English translators sometimes do is they will go back and they will look at how others have translated it. And so the King James translators followed a translation called the Targum, which is an ancient Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible. Okay, and I'm not meaning to be technical, but you know, we need to learn these things and get our hands around it. Okay, so back then, Aramaic was commonly spoken, so they translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Aramaic. And when they translated that, they rendered this word for thoughts as those who think empty thoughts. Okay, so that's why the King James translator put vain thoughts. They said, well, we think that the Targum is the best choice, the best way of rendering that word, so that's what we're going to choose. Okay? There's another ancient translation. It's called the Septuagint. It is the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. And it translates it this way. Those who rebel against the law. And you say, well, that's rather different. Where did they get that? Well, this is the word that's translated there. It doesn't appear a whole lot. So they're kind of got to figure out a way to come to a conclusion. And context is the best indicator. So they took the immediate context. And it says, okay, the psalmist says, I hate something, but I love God's law, so maybe the something is, well, I hate those who hate God's law, and I love God's law. And it kind of fits the contrast that's being painted there. So that's the choice, that's the interpretive choice that the translators of the Greek into the Greek chose to make. And some of the English translations follow that. But in my understanding, the best way to understand this word, and I'll give you the idea and I'll tell you how we get there, is the idea of ambivalence, the idea of double-mindedness, of half-heartedness, not in the sense of lethargy or apathy, but half-heartedness in the sense of halfway here and halfway there, okay? Not all in, but part way, you know, a little bit here and a little bit there. And you say, well, how do you come to that conclusion? Well, there is one other word in the Hebrew Old Testament that is based on the same root, at least as best we can tell, is based on the same root, very, very similar word. And we find that in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. And this is a familiar passage with you. This is where Elijah is standing with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he looks at the nation of Israel and he says this. He says, how long halt ye between two opinions? Okay. Now you take those little words, halt ye between two opinions, that translates the Hebrew word that is very much like the word that we find here in Psalm 119. Okay, so it's this idea of being toggling back and forth between two things. The New Jerusalem Bible renders that clause, how long do you intend to hobble first on one leg, then on the other? Now, granted, that's a colorful, a little bit overdone translation, but it gets the idea. You know, it gives us a picture in our mind. You know, here you are, you're standing over here, you know, and then you're over here, you know, and then you're over here. And that's very much what Elijah was saying. See, because he goes on to say, he says, if Jehovah's God, serve Him. If Baal's God, serve Him. But don't try to have it both ways. Pick one. Don't try to be halting, hobbling around lame between the two. Pick which one you think is right and go with it. Okay? So that's this word. And we come to our text here. And in verse 113, he says, I hate people who are hobbling first on one leg and then on the other leg. People who are double-minded. People who are half-hearted. They're halfway for God and they're halfway not for God. That's what he's talking about. And that forms really the centerpiece. That's the thought that's in the psalmist's mind as he goes through this entire stanza then. He's talking about those who are double-minded. Of course, the New Testament tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And he tells the double-minded to purify their hearts. It's not necessarily speaking of moral debauchery, but the fact that they are impure. They're halfway this way, halfway that. Get the bad stuff out and just be single-minded, be wholehearted, not double-minded. So that's what this text is talking about. Now, you may or may not have noticed this as I gave it to you, but both the Septuagint and the Targum translated not just the thoughts, right? I hate thoughts, right? I hate those who. Okay? And this is, again, we don't necessarily see this in the English translation. But the point of this passage is not just God saying, or the psalmist saying, I hate double-mindedness, but he is saying, I hate those who are double-minded. And so when he talks about then later on the evildoers and whatever, that's he's paralleling these who are double-minded. These people who are double-minded people. Scholars today recognize pretty widely, and there's a lot of agreement that this connects with that word in 1 Kings 18:21. But even hundreds of years ago, before the abundance of resources that we have today, Puritan commentator Matthew Poole wrote, "The ancient interpreters understand this word not of things, but of persons. And so it may be understood of men that devise sinful devices, or that have false and contrary opinions, opposite to God's law, or tending to seduce others from it." And the psalmist says he hates those kinds of folks. This verse isn't referring to purely pagan unbelievers or even the psalmist's personal enemies like some of the other stanzas, some of the other verses in this psalm. It would seem to refer even to professing believers who preach or practice contrary to the faith, and they are just choosing by their intention not to single-mindedly follow the Lord God Jehovah. They don't outright disown God, but they just think that they can have, you know, double lives, dual loves, deceptive lips that don't reflect the reality of their heart. And so they are disloyal to the God that they profess. They are divided in soul. They're on the fence. They're halting between two opinions. One translation renders this, "I hate people with divided loyalties." And you say, "Whoa, Pastor, we're not supposed to hate people." Okay? And in some measure, you'd be right. You know, Leviticus 19:17, for example, says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart." But let's talk about the word hate and how it's used many times in the Old Testament and in this case as well for a minute. There's a very exhaustive resource called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. You say, well, this is the Old Testament. How does that help us? Because they go back and they trace back the history of the Old Testament words and kind of what their corresponding counterparts are in the Greek in the New Testament. So they give a lot of insight into the history of the Old Testament words as well as the New. And they say in discussing this Hebrew word for hate, they say this, "When the righteous of the Old Covenant hate evil, this is not primarily an emotion of the human heart. It is a passionate disowning in faith of the evil or the evil person whom God Himself has rejected. In His hatred, the wise man is on the side of divine judgment." Let me have you take a look at verse 118. What does the psalmist say here? He says, "Thou, God, hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood." So here's a sobering thought. We see the Lord's dealings with those who on the one hand claim to be His children and yet live that divided life of deceit and double-mindedness. And so the psalmist's expression of hate simply aligns himself with God. He says, "God, I know You are judging these people, and I hate what they're doing. I hate them in the sense of I disapprove of them just like You. If You have pronounced judgment upon them, then I'm with You. I see it as You see it." He's not saying that He is passionately, spitefully against them. If we were to go back through this psalm, we would find many statements of compassion that the psalmist expresses about other people, about lost people, about his opposers. I mean, there is that sense of tenderness, and yet there is that sense that he says, you know what? If God doesn't approve, then neither do I. If God loves it, I love it. If God hates it, I hate it. If God says it's not right, it's not right. This might be a 2-week-old cup of water, but it might My voice isn't going to make it. So, the theological word book of the Old Testament says that this attitude, expressed by the word hate, is toward persons and things which are opposed, detested, despised, and with which one wishes to have no contact or relationship. Now notice his words in verse 115. He says, okay, just they said, you know, he wants to distance himself from them. Verse 115 says, "Depart from me, ye evildoers." Okay, most of this psalm is addressed to God. Here he kind of pauses and he says, "Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." I will choose those people and things which God loves and reject what God hates. So he turns just for a moment to address the compromisers directly. And he does this not for any personal vendetta, not for a sinful or selfish grudge, but because he simply wants to obey God's commands and align himself with God. So he says, in essence, get away from me so that I can follow God's way. I don't pray this for the goal of my personal comfort, but for the goal of my personal commitment to God and His commands. And he knows that bad company corrupts good morals. He's familiar with Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But," what does he love? "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night." And you know, one of the ways that he knows that he loves God's law is because he does meditate in it day and night. He has a zeal for God and a zeal for God's Word. And you know, folks, it's interesting to me that the lost world around us, though they claim tolerance, are very intolerant of the things of God. And yet we as Christians have bought into the need to be tolerant of everything. Now, we ought to be kind. We ought to be compassionate. We ought to have a heart for souls. I mean, the Lord Jesus stood upon the Mount of Olives and looked upon the city of Jerusalem and wept over them and said, you know, I would have gathered you up like a mother hen gathering up her chicks, and you would not. And I mean, there are expressions of that in the Scripture, of people yet needing to judge but having compassion. And you know, folks, sometimes I think we just kind of lose sight of the fact that when something stands opposed to God, we ought to oppose it. We can oppose it graciously. Sometimes we have to oppose it rather firmly, but we can oppose it without malice. We can oppose it without meanness and yet stand firmly resolved against it. And that includes, sadly, people. Now, we can be reaching out to them with the gospel, but we need to be careful about what we allow to affect us. And this is what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, you know, get away from me because I want to stay focused on God's Word. And I know that if I allow you to influence me, you're going to distract me from that. Think about what happened to Solomon. Here you have the wisest man, humanly speaking, apart from the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, ever to live upon this earth. Okay? Ask God for wisdom. God gave it to him. I mean, God Himself tells us this is a guy with discernment. This is a guy with amazing wisdom. And all of the known world at that time reflected on that. People would come just to hear Solomon dispense justice, because he was such an amazingly astute guy, because he had the wisdom of God. And yet, he didn't hate what God hated. And he allowed things to encroach upon his life, and it turned him away from God. And so you have a brilliant man compromising in many, many ways. You know, and I say brilliant not in an arrogant sense, but I mean in one whom the power of God rested upon him. And the wisdom of God was given to him. And yet, over time, because he would not keep at arm's length those things that were contrary to God, he wouldn't hate them, he wouldn't disown them, he wouldn't distance himself, it drug him down. You see that in the nation Israel almost across the board. Look at verse 119. "Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love thy testimonies." Put away is the Hebrew word shabbat, okay, which is used sometimes in reference to setting aside the Sabbath for special observance. But here it's the idea of God casting aside, of discarding them like dross. Okay, the dross is just the skimmings, if you will, the impurities that typically in the context of silver refinement, as you take that metal and you heat it to a molten state, then those impurities, the dirt, the different types of metal, float to the surface. And the refiner skims off that dross and casts it away and waits till there is just a perfect a perfect silver reflection there of his own face. And the psalmist says, you know what? These people, they think they've got the world by the tail. They think they've got it all figured out. But you're going to cast them away like dross. And the psalmist's heart is, you know what? If you distance themselves from you, God, I need to distance myself as well. Those who revel in their divided hearts will be revealed. God will expose them, and they'll be set aside and deemed of no value. So as he considers the surety and justice of God in his judgments, the psalmist again voices his love for God's Word there at the end of verse 119. He says, therefore I love thy testimony. Just like in verse 113, he says, but thy law do I love. That which God judges, the psalmist and we too must refuse. And I've said this a lot of times, but that's the point that God makes in this stanza. That which reflects the character of God, that's what we should love. So we need to learn to hate what God hates, but we also need to learn to love what God loves. I hate those who are disloyal, those whose hearts are divided. Verse 113, but thy law do I love. Now, we might think that the logical contrast to hating the double-minded would be a love for the single-minded. But the proper counterpart to an aversion to those who are disloyal is affection for God and His Word. See, it's not choose between this person and this person, or this thing or this thing. It's, you know, we love God, we love His Word. And that means that certain things are going to need to be set apart from us. Here the psalmist says he loves God's law, okay, the Torah. And he could have chosen a word pointing especially to God's promises, but he expresses his love specifically for God's law, for the instructions for living life in ancient Israel. Technically speaking, the Torah is Genesis to Deuteronomy, and there are a lot of detailed instructions, both thou shalt and thou shalt not, in those five books. And yet the psalmist says, you know what? I love that. I love that. Folks, it's not always an easy thing to love the law. We need God's grace to do it. By God's grace, I'm happy to say that I have never gotten a speeding ticket. But there's one driver in our family that points out that there is only one person in our family who has gotten no ticket. Because I did get a ticket for failure to wear my seatbelt. Now let me lay out my case for you, okay? I was driving the church truck, and the seatbelt thing always got down in underneath the seat. Okay? I was going from the church down to Thriftway grocery store, which was, no kidding, about as far as driving from my house to the church here. Okay? And so I'm fumbling around with the seatbelt, and I said, ah. So I pull out of the church, I drive the 2 1/2 blocks, I turn into the Thriftway parking lot, and there's a police officer right behind me. And I'm thinking, I was driving well below the speed limit. You know, I checked my blind spot. I put my signal on. I moved over. I was not driving recklessly. And, of course, he came up to my window and pointed out that I was not wearing my safety belt. And he knew how far I had come because he saw me come out of the church parking lot and he said, well, I gave you a couple blocks to see if you were going to put it on. Now, inside I'm thinking, this is where I'm going. I mean, you know, I couldn't have gotten an accident in that 2 blocks if I'd have tried, you know. But, you know, you can't do that. And at that moment, I did not necessarily love the law. You know, it was not an easy thing. Now, I was nice to him, and he was nice to me, and he allowed me to deal with this using a diversion program. Okay, this is one of those things where you go to the court, you pay him some money to sign your name on a list. You go to this class, you pay some money to some nurses who come in and show you pictures of people with their scalps ripped off and with their bodies jammed, you know, in strange ways through in the crooks of trees and in broken glass, and they just basically gore you out. And then their attention is that you're going to walk away and you're saying, I'm never driving again without body armor, without a helmet, I'm buying a Volvo, and I'm never going to exceed 30 miles an hour. I mean, that's their goal, okay, is they're just going to scare you, you know, into being always wearing your seatbelt. And since then, I try very, very, very hard to do that. And so technically, I have a clean record, okay? So I stand, Hannah, equal with you. Nothing is on my record. I've been expunged, okay? But that's my story. But it's hard sometimes when something cramps us, when something goes against our desires to love it. But the psalmist says, you know what, God, I love your law. I love the thou shalt not, just like I love the promises and the thou shalt. I love your law. And folks, that's the desire we ought to have, because it is God's law. And He loves it, and He's given it to us for His good, and for our good, for His glory, and we ought to love it. I wonder, does this verse really resonate with your soul? We looked at it a few weeks back. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. You know, and if you say, well, you know, I can't say I've really experienced that much lately. I wonder, have you experienced that previously? And if you have, and you're not now, well, what has happened in your life? Such that right now it is not your testimony. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. So let me make some application here. Now, the modern American church is really diseased with double-mindedness. And God hates it. And sadly, many professing believers are a lot like the church in Ephesus, the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. Okay, they've lost their first love. Now, they know what's right. They mouth the right words. They are going through the motions of living for Jesus, and yet they have lost that love and that passion for Him. They can't say, I love thy law. I put up with thy law. I endure thy law. I know thy law. I follow thy law, but I don't love it. And God tells us, you know, we are to love the things that God loves. And hate the things that he hates. I listened to a sermon not long ago. It was an evangelical setting, not necessarily in our circles. And whereas we might use a hearty amen to affirm a strong statement made by the preacher, they would clap in agreement. And this guy spoke eloquently and forcefully about the gross lack of heart for God in American Christianity. And it was a huge audience, and they began to applaud. And he looked at him and he said this, why are you clapping? I'm talking about you. And folks, that's what I want to challenge us about tonight. You know, it's easy for us to sit back and take stock of Christianity, to take stock of the church, to take stock of the world and say, oh, you know, it is so abysmal. These people don't have a heart for God. You know, God's question is, what about you? You know, where do you stand? Do you love the things that God loves? Do you hate the things that God hates? Or are you double-minded, halting between two opinions? So as I do some applying and exhorting tonight, let me ask you to listen for you. Not for your neighbor, not for your spouse, not for your kids, not for your parents, your friends, your Sunday school teacher, the people in your Sunday school class, the nation at large, our church in general, but listen for you. And ask yourself, what do I love? Where's my priorities? Where's my heart? Do I love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates? Or am I double-minded, hobbling first on one leg and then the other, saying I'm for God, then being for the world, then being for God, then being for the world? That's what the psalmist is talking about here. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And when it says love of the Father is not in him, that doesn't mean that God loves them less. Okay? God loves us unconditionally. God loves us not because we deserve it. But what it means is, to the extent I love the world, to that extent I don't love God. And I can say that I love God and I follow God, but if I love the world, and if that guides half my life, you know, if I'm one way in church and another way when I'm out on my own or around friends or whatever, then I'm not loving God. I can say I love Him. But that's what that passage is saying. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. D.L. Moody, I think it was, said, you know, it's okay for the ship to be in the water, but it's a problem when the water gets in the ship. And let me tell you, I spent some time on a submarine, and probably the most dangerous thing that could happen is water in the people tank. You know, that's not a good thing when you're underneath the water and going in the downward direction. Our goal was always to have our number of submergences equal our number of surfaces. Okay, you know, you're as long as that's the case, you're okay. As long as you come up as many times as you go down. But you know, we have got to realize that we're immersed in a sinful world. It is a sin-cursed world. There's stuff all around us. And sometimes, you know, it's going to get our feet dirty. But we've got to be determined that, you know, we're going to keep it away. Keep pushing it away. If God hates it, we're to hate it. What God loves, that we want to love. Young people, let me challenge you for a minute about your intersection with the things of popular culture. Okay? And let me just ask you about your Facebook account, for example. Now, to me, your Facebook profile is a resume of who you really are and what you really love. And by what you choose not to put on that Facebook profile, that kind of reflects what you don't love. Okay? And it sends a message. And let me ask you to just consider, you know, what are the pictures that you post? What do they say about what you love and what you hate? You know, what are those profile questions, and there's zillions of them about what you like, and you can sign up with all these different groups, and you know, and the movies you like, and the music you like, and the things you like, and the people that you adore. What does that say about what you love and about what you hate? Now, someone just showed me recently somebody that was an acquaintance of mine a while back, and the guy's likes went something like this. I like the Bible, I like theology, I like my wife, I like my church. You know, now, he could say that, and maybe those things were, maybe they weren't true, but at least the message that he was purposing to send was a good one. You know, he's purposing to send a particular message about what he loves, what he hates, what's important to him, and what he wants to communicate about who he really is. And you know, this would go for older people as well, but the infusion of the culture is particularly a battleground for our young folks. Let me ask you to just think about, so what is your Facebook? What does your conversation with your friends communicate about what you love and what you hate? Do you love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates? Or is it the other way around some of the time? Are you double-minded? Are you divided in heart? Are you disloyal? And adults, parents, you know the issues. You know, men, what do you do when you're alone in a hotel? Ladies, what does your conversation reveal? You know, do you have a passion for God, a passion for things? How do you use your time, in particular your discretionary time? You know, what do you watch? What do you listen to? What do you do? What do you talk about? I mean, those are questions we each need to ask ourselves, and we need to say, you know, what does this tell me? What does this tell God? What does this tell those around me about what I love? The message that I'm sending about what I love and what I hate, is it things that God loves and things that God hates, or am I double-minded, halting between two opinions? Loyalty to God means learning from Him what to embrace and what to reject. And we're actually nearly done, even though we're only 1 point done of three. Okay. Second observation, loyalty to God means depending on Him, on Him alone, to protect us and sustain us. And really, to protect us from double-mindedness and keep us loyal to God. That's the psalmist's burden here, I believe. Notice that immediately upon staking his claim to love what God loves and to hate what God hates, the psalmist looks to God to care for him. He's surrounded by the double-minded. He recognizes that he is no more able in himself to resist than they are. And in verse 114, he says, God, Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in Thy Word. This verse expresses the psalmist's love for God and His Word. God is his shelter, his shield, and his surety. That word hiding place, a place of refuge, a place of spiritual security. And notice that he finds his refuge in God Himself. Not among other people, though there's a place for other godly people to encourage us and help us. Not in the church, in his case, in the synagogue or in the temple or whatever, but in God Himself. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Think about Luther's great words, a mighty fortress is our God. He's a hiding place. He's a refuge. He's a stronghold. Came upon this hymn that I had never seen before. It's called Sovereign Love, written by Jehoiada Brewer in 1776, and it centers on the theme of the Lord Jesus, our hiding place. And I just found it a very moving hymn. Let me read it to you. Hail, Sovereign Love that first began the plan to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. despised the mention of His grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, and loving darkness more than light, with glee I ran a sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of disgrace, and found I had no hiding place. Thus wandered I alone and feared, till mercy's messenger appeared, and led me at a gentle pace to Jesus for a hiding place. On Him almighty vengeance fell, that would have sent a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race, and thus became our hiding place. Should storms of mighty thunder roll and shake this earth from pole to pole, no thunderstorm can daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. A few more days, or years at most, will land me safe on heaven's coast, where I shall sing the songs of grace to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. You know, we don't write songs like that anymore too often anyway. You know, what a great theme, a great message there. Story of the gospel. A lost man brought to Jesus Christ the hiding place, the stronghold, the surety, the protection, the shelter. Praise God for His love. For Jesus, the hiding place for all who will come to Him in faith. And let me just say, as we touch on this, folks, if you've not trusted in Jesus as your personal Savior, don't let the fact that maybe you've been in this church for a long time stop you. You know, don't let the fact that other people will think, well, I thought he was saved, I thought she was saved. No, don't let those things cause you to just continue marching on a pathway into hell. And I have no reason to believe that there are folks in our midst who are without Christ. But, you know, we need to ask ourselves, have I really trusted in the Lord? Or am I going through the motions? If you have trusted the Lord, are you really loving? Are you really loving His Word? Are you going through the motions on that and just kind of clinging to the safety of Jesus, your hiding place? The Lord is our shelter in the time of storm. He's our shield. And through His Word, He's our surety. The psalmist says, I hope in Thy Word. We can hope in our great God on the basis of His Word. And Jason is teaching here in the auditorium class on during the Sunday school hour about the exceeding great and precious promises of God, and all of which are yes and amen in Him, in Christ. They're yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. Verse 116, the psalmist says, Uphold me, literally sustain me, according to Thy Word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed, disappointed in my hope. Verse 117, Hold Thou me up, literally support me, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto Thy statutes continually. So here's what we have. We have the psalmist. And he looks about him, and he sees those about him who are double-minded, who are unstable, who are halting between two opinions. On the one hand, claiming to be for God, on the other hand, not living for God. And he sees the disingenuousness of that. And he says, you know, God does not approve of this. God is going to bring judgment upon them. And we're not going to talk about the different elements of judgment and how those things play out. But the fact is, God is not approving. Scripture talks about trodding them under, talks about casting them off like the dross. And the psalmist says, you know, I need to distance myself from that as well. Because God does not approve. But he says, but there are things that God does approve of. And those are the things that I need to embrace. And yet he realizes that there is about him a world that is endeavoring to press him into its mold. And he says, Lord, I need you to sustain me. I need you to support me. I need you to be my shelter, my shield, my surety. And without you, I can do nothing. And I'll be just as double-minded as anybody else. And you know, folks, if we're honest with ourselves, we will see the reality of our sinful nature. And shame on us if we start to think that we have arrived spiritually. You know, the psalmist certainly was a man who, in many regards, had a great testimony of walking with God. And he had a passion to do that. And yet he was an honest enough man to say, you know, unless the Lord sustains me, unless the Lord supports me, unless He's my surety, unless He's my shelter, you know, unless He's my stronghold, I'm no different than anybody. We need to be crying out to God to protect us from the pressures of this sin-cursed earth and this sinful world. And it begins by being honest, by taking heed, ye that think you stand, lest you fall, by realizing that we have a twisted, debauched, depraved flesh, and it will wreak havoc in our lives apart from the magnificent work of God's Spirit in us. And we need to be trusting Him and crying out to Him and honest enough to recognize that that need is there. So loyalty to God means learning from Him what to embrace and what to reject. Loyalty to God means depending on Him alone to protect us and sustain us. Thirdly, loyalty to God means submitting to Him in reverential awe. Look at verse 120. My flesh trembleth for fear of Thee, and I am afraid of Thy judgments. And he looks back there in verses 118 and 119, talked about God's treading people underfoot, talked about God casting them off as the skimmed off dross. And so as he recognizes his own fallibility, and as he earlier in that stanza acknowledged his need for God, he kind of steps back, so to speak, in awe of God. He says, my flesh trembleth. This is really a very, very graphic statement. The word trembleth has the idea of shivers, kind of like the idea of sending shivers up your spine. The New English Bible renders it this way, the dread of thee makes my flesh creep. We might say, makes my skin crawl. This word appears in Job chapter 4, verse 15, regarding Eliphaz's ghostly vision, where we read, then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up and made my hair stand on end. So the point here is, the psalmist says, you know, when I consider the amazing greatness of our God, when I consider His judgments, when I consider His righteousness, when I consider His wrath, when I consider how pure and holy He is and what a worm I am, it makes my skin crawl because I realize how far I fall short. If you go through it, if you've never done this, I would encourage you to do it. Go through the Bible next time as you're reading through and take note of every time you find a man or men who have an experience of seeing a glimpse of the glory of God. And you start out there with Moses, and as God reveals him, you know, take off the shoes from your feet for the place wherein you stand, and Moses falls down on his face. You take a look at Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Take a look at Ezekiel, take a look at the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration as they fell down as dead men. Take a look at Paul on the road to Damascus, where he falls on his face and says, Lord, what will you have me to do? Take a look at the Apostle John in the book of Revelation when he has that amazing vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, folks, our problem is we don't have that vision of Christ. And we don't have that right perspective of ourselves, and we think we're pretty okay. But if we would really see the greatness of our God, and if we would really be honest and admit the weakness and the sinfulness of ourselves, and our spirit would be one of falling down on our faces as dead. And there would be fear, not a slavish fear, you know, not a fear because we think God is harsh and uncaring, but a reverential awe for a magnificent God who has condescended to intervene in our lives. And we ought to be saying, praise the Lord. And we ought to be humbly just saying, God, what would you have me to do? And you know, folks, if we can get a glimpse of Christ and an accurate perception of ourselves, we won't be double-minded. Because why would you want to be? Why wouldn't we have that holy fear of, I don't want God's disapproval? Why don't you say, boy, this is an amazing God. If He says this is good and this is something I ought to love, then that's what I want to love. And we say, Lord, uphold me, sustain me, support me, draw me to Yourself, shelter me, shield me, be my surety, so that I won't be unstable in all my ways. I won't be halting between two opinions. I'll be standing for You. Let me have you turn one last passage and then we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll avoid the urge to do much explaining here, okay? We'll just kind of read through some verses. Chapter 12, we'll start in verse 12. And we'll look at about half the verses between there and the end of the chapter. Hebrews 12:12, the writer of Hebrews says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Skip ahead to verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mountain that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape, shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, folks, I don't know what all to make of that statement about our God being a consuming fire. But I know that we ought to be humbly and reverentially bowed before Him. And we ought to be concerned and interested in what He thinks is important and what He thinks is not important, and what He loves and what He hates. And we ought to be crying out to Him to align our hearts, to unite our hearts, you know, to sing His praise, to look upon Him, to believe His word, to walk with Him, to love what He loves, to hate what He hates, and to not be double-minded and unstable in all our ways. And you know what, folks? God will do that. God will draw us to Himself. He'll take us unto Himself like that hen that cuddles up with her chicks. And He will give us all that we need. He'll illumine our hearts. He'll guide our steps. We've got to realize our great need. We've got to realize where we fall short. And look to Him and really make Him our first love. Give Him first place in our lives. And folks, as we do that, to whatever measure we allow God to enable us to do that, there will be great transformation in our lives, in this church, in our families, in our community. God will do amazing things. We've got to let go of the things of this world. You got to be honest enough to say, you know what, I'm halting between two opinions, and in right. And God, I need you to change me. I need you to stir my heart. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a few moments of invitation. Father, we are thankful for your word.